Well, we are going to be thinking of Luke's account of Jesus in Gethsemane. So you will find that in Luke chapter 22. And Robert is going to come and read for us from verse 39 to verse 46.
Luke chapter 22, reading from verse 39 to 46. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." This is the word of God.
Luke chapter 22 is where you will find the words that we're going to study this evening. From verse 39 onwards, slightly shorter verse in Luke's record of the life of Jesus compared to what we have in Matthew and in Mark. There's some distinctive features that we're going to see this evening. But we're going to start off tonight by thinking about someone whose name that has cropped up a number of times on our news bulletins in recent days. You will have heard of this Russian pro-democracy activist, Alexei Navalny, if that's how you pronounce his name. You will have heard that this man died in suspicious circumstances in a Russian jail up in the north of the country. This is a guy who in 2020 was poisoned by Novichok nerve agent by some Russian authorities. This was at least the second time he'd been poisoned. Such was the damage caused. He was taken out of the country and he was treated in Germany. And he made a form of recovery and was warned that if he went back to Russia, the likelihood would be he would be arrested and further attempts on his life would unfold. In 2021, he decided that he was going to go back home. He was going to continue his cause, and he went back home. And so he arrived in Moscow. As soon as he landed on Russian soil, he was arrested. He was, from that moment onwards, locked up on a various set of different charges until news came through of his death in very dubious circumstances a few days ago. And so the reason I'm saying telling what happened with this Russian is that on initial reading, some folks may think that what's unfolding here with Jesus in Luke chapter 22 is an ancient equivalent of what happened to this Russian. But it's not. I'm not saying there are not parallels. There are. Both Jesus and Navalny knew that the authorities of their day wanted to destroy them. Both Jesus and this Russian knew that death would come their way. But Jesus is treading a path that nobody ever has trodden, either before or since, or ever will. And this path that he treads, has trodden in this passage here, is a path that actually comes down the millennia and the miles to the north of Scotland in 2024. Because what's happening here has a direct impact upon your life now and upon your eternity. Whereas the tragic events for the Russian impact himself and his family and his cause and his nation, but they don't impact eternity. And so this evening, what I want us to do is actually travel reasonably slowly. That doesn't mean the service is going to be longer than usual, let me assure you at that point. Just travel a little bit more slowly, because I want us to listen to what is said, and I want us to look at what is described here by Luke specifically in his account of what unfolds. So let's listen to what is said. And the first thing that we are directed to, if we're thinking about our ears, is verse 40. On reaching the place, Jesus said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." So, by this time, there had been a series of really disturbing, from the disciples' point of view, conversations that night. There had been the word of Jesus that suffering was about to happen. That's in verse 15. Verse 21 tells us that betrayal is on the agenda. Verse 31 says that denial is about to unfold with even Peter going to deny Jesus. Then verse 38, Jesus is speaking about the weapons that they have. And these are a series of disturbing details for the disciples, so that inevitably they are a little bit on edge as they leave the upper room, and as the scene moves from the upper room and these details to the garden setting that seems in many ways so appropriate for such a severe temptation, doesn't it? Because it was a garden setting that human history began in, wasn't it? And it was in a garden setting that the original calamitous temptation was faced and succumbed to with Adam and Eve questioning the word of God and his directions and the catastrophe that has unfolded since that point. And now, in many ways, it seems almost right, doesn't it? Because if Jesus has come to undo the mess caused in that first garden because of their falling into temptation, here he is back in a garden, facing a greater temptation, as he's going to ensure that the word of God, the direction of God, the will of God is actually adhered to. It's a location that Jesus is used to spending time in. It therefore must have had a sense of rest and retreat normally, but not tonight. Because tonight, they're in this garden, and the passage later goes on to describe Jesus in anguish in this garden. And so, having prayed for Peter and told Peter that he's going to pray for him with this upcoming denial that's about to come his way, Jesus now addresses them and asks them to pray. We don't have the detail that Matthew and Mark give about Jesus saying that my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Literally, almost threatening his very life itself. We don't have that detail. But the fact that we have Jesus asking them to pray specifically draws us to conclude that Jesus had that sense of vulnerability as he knew how events were beginning to unfold at a far more rapid pace, that actually the climax of his mission was now no longer months away. It was now, in many senses, a matter of hours away. And with that sense of vulnerability, he asks them to pray. Now, usually for us, we have to get to a real crisis point before we swallow our pride and ask other people to pray for us. Usually by that stage, we've exhausted our own resources. We've got to the stage that we don't have any answers. And so then we begin to ask other people to pray, and we tell them of the crisis. We tell them of what's unfolding. We tell them of the circumstances or the decisions or the pressure or whatever it might be, and we ask for their help. Here, Jesus is asking them to pray. They've not seen him agitated before. They've not seen him in any way intimidated before. But then he's asking them to pray. And the reality is, he asks, but he doesn't get, because they're not going to pray. So if we're listening to this passage, that's the first thing that we hear. The second truth that we hear is given to us in verse 42, where Jesus asks for the possibility of there being another way. So he withdraws a distance from the disciples, and it's not too far because they can hear what's being said. And so as the Holy Spirit of God was guiding them and directing them to write a record of what unfolded, they remembered what he said. And they remembered this crucial detail as Jesus comes and he prays that this cup would be taken from him. They recognize the anguish that he's going through, and they recognize that it has something to do with this cup. Because you see, it would be so wrong for us to conclude that the reason Jesus was in anguish was that he feared death. Many people throughout history have approached death with a degree of stoicism or a degree of calm that has been really rather unsettling. And it's not simply those who have had a very strong and vibrant faith in Jesus who were able to approach death with that sense of calm. You had some absolutely godless people who were able to do it as well. And so it's not that we therefore bring Jesus into this equation and think, well, Jesus was very much afraid of death. That's not what caused the anguish. It was not the fear of death. It was not the mental torment knowing that there was going to be betrayal and denial and then desertion. That's not what caused Jesus to be in the condition that he was in. It wasn't that Jesus knew that mocking and abuse and pain and even death were about to come into his experience, and therefore that's why he was fearful. That's not what caused Jesus to recoil from what's happening here, because what caused him to recoil was what's in this cup. This cup is the key. And this cup, as different parts of the Bible tell us, Psalm 78 and others, it talks about the foaming wrath of God against sin. And here is Jesus seeing this cup coming closer, knowing that for the Father's will to be done, this cup has to be received and it has to be drunk from and it has to be emptied down to the last final drop. His whole body, his whole frame is shaking at the very prospect of facing the holy wrath of God. Because you see, there would be no escape or future for us if Jesus was somehow going to escape his immediate future at this point in bringing this cup, accepting it, drinking it, emptying it on our behalf. You see, it must have seemed so long ago since Jesus made that very public identification with his people. You know, you think back to his baptism and John the Baptist thinks, well, I understand why everybody else is coming to be baptized, but you? Why would you come to be baptized? You have no sin to confess. But he is coming to identify with his people and the sin that they possess. And because he began that whole identification process, then the ministry begins in earnest with the onslaught of the enemy. He's now publicly identified with the people he's come to save from the enemy, and so the enemy's onslaught begins in an even more forceful, concentrated manner. And now, the full implications of his identification with you and with me are being made very clear. And he's recoiling from the very prospect. The very prospect of being on the receiving end of divine justice against sin that he didn't commit, but that you and I did. And so he asks, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. In one garden, there was going to be destruction that would come on the basis of disobedience. In the other garden, there was going to be the reversal on the basis of the obedience to the Father's will. So these are what we hear in these verses 39 to 44. As Jesus asks for prayer and as Jesus asks for another way. But I want us to be aware that there would be another voice. I want us to be aware that at every turn, the enemy would have been there to try and, in whatever way he could, take the legs from under Jesus, trip him up. However he might try and undermine Jesus, he would do so, wouldn't he? Every opportunity. So it's not simply the opportunities that we know that are recorded in the pages of Scripture, but there would be this constant barrage of satanic temptations that would be against our Savior. And so imagine, it doesn't take much, but imagine here you have the sinless Son of God grappling with the will of the Father whom he loves with all of his being. This will that is so difficult because it's going to cause there to be, for the first time in his existence, he's going to call out for the Father and there's going to be silence. And you can imagine the insinuations and going, really, Jesus, is your Father's will worth it? What about these people you think you're going to be saving? Are they worth it? You know, these people are going to live a few thousand years later, going to be in the north of a small country in Europe, in a small city called Inverness. Are these people going to be worth this? Really? You're going to go through this? You're going to face this every opportunity? Because Satan knew that Jesus had come to destroy his kingdom. He knew that he had come to destroy him. And so Satan also knew that all he needed was just one sin. All he needed was just one occasion where the Savior would deviate from the will of his heavenly Father. Just one. He doesn't need Jesus to be a serial sinner. Just one will do. And surely, if there's going to be an occasion where obeying the will of the Father is going to be at its toughest, it's going to be now. So is there an occasion ever more suited to the enemy for just that one sin to come? And so Jesus is there. And he has this voice that's coming to him. And how remarkable that every day, on every occasion, with every different scheme, moment by moment, he withstood the temptations that were leveled against him. So, what we hear in this passage. Secondly, I want us to notice what we see. And in particular, what we see in Luke's account that we don't have in the other accounts. And the first thing that we see here is in verse 43. The prayer has been offered, and in many ways, this is the answer from his father to this prayer. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Heaven's response was an angelic messenger to come reminding the Savior that he was not alone. What do normal parents do when there is a fearful child? Well, you come to reassure. You come to hold them tight. You come to whisper the words that would calm, because you would come to try and deal with the fear that may be there. Well, here is fear. And here is the message of heaven, the response of heaven to the prayer of Jesus, that this angel is sent. This angel, along with the rest of the angelic hosts, amazed, utterly astounded at what their Creator was doing to secure this great mission that he had been sent on. Peter tells us that they longed to look into these things because it baffled them. And this is their Creator descending to such depths of unimaginable cost for a world in rebellion to its Creator. And yet this angel is sent to minister to the Master and to grant to him the last words of comfort that he would receive before Calvary. And to think that the Creator of the angels, in this human, divine nature that he had, needed their strengthening is remarkable. That he was willing to condescend to that position, into that anguish for you and me. So we look and we see an angel. But more than that, verse 44 says, and being in anguish, this appalled reluctance, this consternation, this almost breaking of him. He says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You know, the Bible says to us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's later on in the Bible as it explains to us exactly the necessity of what Jesus went through. We learn that truth in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there are no remissions of sin. In one sense, you could suggest that the shedding of blood started here. Throughout his body, blood vessels bursting, given the pressure, the inordinate pressure that he is on, and that he's under, rather, as he contemplates the prospect of facing his Father in divine justice for your sin and mine. Blood vessels bursting as he contemplates the cost of the cup that he will drink so that we won't have to. And so we're left asking, why, aren't we? Why? Why does he have to go through all of this? Is there not another way? But there's not. There is no other way. If he is to be the Savior, the chosen one, the Messiah, he must be the sin bearer. And he must be the sin bearer in the most dangerous, deadly environment before the raw holiness of God. And he will be the sin bearer before the raw holiness of God, and there will be a sense of isolation that he's never experienced. And you see, but there were people on either side cursing him, and then one looking to him, and there was other people, and then we remind ourselves that you don't need to actually be physically isolated to be isolated. You can be in a room tonight with 150 people or 200 people, but you can be as isolated and lonely as possibly be. You can be in a home with family members in that home, and you can be isolated and lonely. He is heading for an isolation where, for the first time in his existence, that intimacy, that togetherness with his Father, he's not going to be aware of it, because he's going to enter the infinite abyss of the cost of sin. Because hell is going to be distilled into that cup. And hell is going to converge on that cross. And that hell is going to be experienced on behalf of his people. And all the while, knowing that this is his Father's will, and at the same time, it is the will of his enemies to destroy him, he sees something of the will of the Father, that he is going to be crushed. He's seen something of the will of his enemies who are seeking to destroy him, and there's a degree of these merging together, isn't there? And yet, in the very merging, the will of the Father was being carried out. And so, in Gethsemane, dark as it was not quite as dark as Calvary. And in Gethsemane, lonely as Jesus felt when he's asking for prayer and not receiving it, an angel comes instead to strengthen him. It's not quite as lonely as Calvary will be. Because Gethsemane is grim, but Calvary will be hell. And so, in essence, what's happening here? In Gethsemane, the reminder is that either he goes to hell, or we go to hell. And he says, well, Father, if it is a choice of me going to hell or them going to hell, let it be me. Let it be me. And so he rises from prayer, goes back to the disciples, finds them asleep, exhausted. Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation, and then the arrest begins. Father, if it's hell for them or hell for me, let it be me. Don't ever listen to the lies of the enemy, who somehow says to you, you know, you can't possibly be precious to God because of this or that or the next thing. This is how precious you are. He went to hell for you and for me. Amen.